I realize that in Christ, He is the fountain of living water. This is what I do for the earth, though. This is my water. And I didn't have a little time. It's not going to fit under there, I don't think. But we are looking at Luke chapter 18 this morning. And we're looking at two different accounts. And as typically we go through and read through a gospel, there's uniqueness about a gospel. Obviously, it's a narrative on things that are going on, so there's kind of a flow to the story. Obviously, everything is kind of headed towards the not just the cross, but really the resurrection. But within all of that, there are different stories, encounters, teachings. And within all of that, sometimes you're trying to make sense, okay, how do these things fit together? And when I looked at this passage, I thought, well, we have one story that is all from basically verse 35 to the end that seems to be one person. And then we get to chapter 19 and there's another encounter. And I'm thinking at first glance, before really getting into studying, like, what do they have to do with each other? They seem to be so different. So, I'm here to tell you, and hopefully you'll see it, there's some similarities between these two. So, let's get into our passage. I want to read, first of all, get my little clicker up. Start with the blind man, if you will. So, let's read 35 through 43 to get the bird's eye view of what's going on here. So as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So if we kind of break down the story, sorry, I've got new glasses and I'm getting a glare. And I think it might be the glasses. It's looking right back at me, so we'll figure this out. So we start verses 35 and 36. There is a blind beggar on the side of the road near Jericho. That would not necessarily have been an uncommon sight. We think of beggars. Maybe in Lincoln we don't see it as well, but I'll tell you what, oftentimes in places that are not maybe as populated, like here in Lincoln, we may not always see that, but if when I lived in Houston, it was a common sight. They'd be at the crossroads. Sorry, I'm going to hopefully try to get this clear away. You pretty much pull up to every major intersection in Houston, Texas, and they're there. And I would imagine maybe Chicago might have been that way, living in Chicago. And if you've been in some big cities, that there's a tendency. And why would they be there? Because that's where the people are going to be. And they're trying to get money. Now, some of us would say, well, things are different because we have support systems now, but you realize that was not the case. There was no support system necessarily, especially if you didn't have a family. And so it's not a surprise he's on the side of the road. What is kind of a surprise is that there's a large group that he recognizes, and you got to think, so how does he recognize that there's a large group? Well, anytime there's a large group, it makes noise. Because people don't just travel quietly. They're not second graders with a second grade teacher saying, "Quiet kids, I'm going to walk quietly." People tend to see as they're walking and traveling, they're talking. So even someone who's blind can tell, oh, there's a large crowd coming. And in fact, we think about this, that Jesus is traveling with a larger group as he's getting closer to Jerusalem. Because it's not just his disciples, there's a larger crowd that's going along with him along the way. And if you also throw in this fact that typically like the Passover feast, if you think about the people that travel to Jerusalem to have it, there's an estimated, at least according to Josephus, about 100,000 pilgrims that would travel to Jerusalem. So even as they're traveling anyway with that group that they have, it's very possible that they've kind of enveloped with other people kind of coming alongside in that traveling group. And it's clearly large enough. The blind man knows there's something going on, a commotion. And the blind man then asks those in the crowd, hey, what's going on? I mean, this is a larger than normal group. So he's aware, as we've talked about, and it's different enough, and there's a buzz. In fact, I would say, if you think about where we've come from in chapter 18 as they're traveling and the teaching and some of the things going on, that there's a certain buzz that's going on with this crowd. Now, maybe some of the buzz is, wow, I can't believe Jesus said those things, or wow, did you see what Jesus said? Or did you see how he responded? Whatever's going on is creating enough of a buzz, and the blind man's not. He's keen. In fact, I think if you were to talk to people that lose one sense, they would typically say other senses are enhanced. So if somebody's blind, I am sure they're especially in tune to their hearing and pick up on little things we don't always recognize. So as he asks, he finds out. In verse 37, they're telling him it's Jesus of Nazareth that's passing by. And that's kind of a unique title, Jesus of Nazareth, in a sense that we typically run into in the gospel. But understand, Jesus the Nazarene, if you will, it's used by those in the crowd to identify the area that Jesus came from. Now, why? Because Jesus was not an unusual name. Jesus was something, though, that described, oh, that Jesus with that area. Now, those that explain to him don't say Jesus the Christ. But you see, as we'll notice, the blind man doesn't respond and call him Jesus the Nazarene, does he? There are two things I want you to notice when the blind man does address him in verse 38. First of all, the title. He calls him, addresses him as the son of David. Well, that is this messianic concept that the Jewish people had, that their Messiah would be a descendant of King David, because scriptures talk about there's a Davidic covenant. A covenant made with David that this throne would be something that would be an eternal throne. Now, only God himself is going to be able to fulfill that, and that's why Jesus is who he is. So he addresses Jesus as the son of David, so he's aware of this Jesus, he's heard about this Jesus, and he identifies what he thinks about Jesus by calling him the son of David. There's another thing, though, is do you notice, and it's the same appeal we saw with the lepers, if you go back a little ways, and that is, he appeals to him by saying, have mercy on me. Now, it's a phrase we encountered, as I said, when Jesus healed the lepers. But the phrase is found in the Psalms a lot. Now, if you read out the New American Standard, and our pew Bibles are New American Standard, and there's reasons I like that, but it's okay if you like ESV, NIV. The New American Standard might phrase it, be gracious. Other translations would say merciful. So, for example, like in Psalm 6, verses 1 and 2, I should say, it says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, or other translations would say, be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. So you have the sense when you see the be merciful, it's an appeal to. You could say an appeal to not just mercy, but also grace. So the help he is seeking is healing, but he's also seeking some sort of mercy, which is going to translate into how Jesus then addresses him and some of the language that's used. And I think that's important. Now, when he calls out like this, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus, Son of David, I should say. Those that are at the front of the crowd that have talked to him, that, you know, before Jesus has come by, they don't care for that. There's this deterrent, if you will, and they're telling the blind man, "Quiet." Now, there's two ways you can look at this, and without trying to read too much into anything, you would have to say, okay, if the blind man is not able to see, but he can notice there's a large crowd because of sound, clearly, right? So is he really upsetting the apple cart by making it too loud? Now, I know some people like their quiet in the morning, but nice and quiet, like my wife. No sound, we just want it quiet. But this is like most likely the middle of the day. There's activity going on. It's loud. So why would they tell him to be quiet? Because, oh, it's too loud outside? Why are these people telling him to be quiet? I have a tendency to think the answer is in what the man says again. So I think Luke is telling us how he phrases this, that he's telling us it's not crying out, because clearly the word there, original language, is this crying out. It's not soft. Because, let's be honest, let's say you've got a crowd of 50 people and they're going to walk by and they're going to be gone. You can't see, but you want to get someone's attention. Excuse me, could you come here? You're gonna yell! So I know there's that aspect to it. But also, it's the way he addresses Jesus again. That, I believe, is really the real issue. He's appealing to Jesus as the Son of David, because if you look in verse 39, he kept crying out all the more, so the emphasis is even greater, to yell, "Son of David." And so this time he doesn't even say, "Jesus, Son of David." And I think that's the key. That's the key that somehow within this crowd, remember, this is the crowd, this is the people, at least at the front, were telling him, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth. So what does Jesus do? He stops. So he stops, probably in the middle of the crowd, surrounded, and he says, "Bring that guy here. Stop. There's a guy calling out, calling me, saying, 'Son of David, asking for mercy, bring him here.'" So when he gets there, he questions him. Not a difficult question, right? What do you want? What do you want from, not just what do you want, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? So it's not a question of what's your problem. It's what do you want me to do for you? So he knows there's this desire. He acknowledges it. And he understands he's coming for something. And so then he addresses him. He doesn't correct him about the title, by the way. He doesn't say, "Oh, no, you have me mistaken. I'm not the Son of David. I'm not the Messiah." He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't deny any of that. And what's interesting too is, and I think without extrapolating this too much, but I think this is something that's hugely important as Jesus interacts, is that Jesus is never too busy. Which means he's never too busy even today to respond to requests and needs. And he has the ability to meet this need. And he just, "What do you want? What do you want me to do?" So he asks to gain his sight back. So why would he do that? He must believe something about Jesus that's he's unique. Now, he addressed him as Messiah, son of David, right? So there's something unique about this Messiah that he can bring my sight back. This sounds like the Messiah of the Scriptures that was prophesied about. So this is what he's responding. And so then what does Jesus do in 42 and 43? Jesus responds, and if you notice, he said, receive your sight, and then your faith has made you well. Now, there's a couple things we're going to talk about. First of all, I'm just putting them all three up here. The first thing that's mentioned is that his sight has been regained, a demonstration, by the way, of speaking it, of his authority and power in words, literally, to do that. The command of his authority, no touch, no magic dust or dirt to throw in. Just the ability, kind of like, you know, back in Genesis when God spoke and it happened. Or at the end of Revelation, at the final battle, when God speaks and it's done. So he's demonstrating his authority, which, by the way, then we're told in verse 43 that it happens. Secondly, the emphasis then is on what caused this change, and it's the word faith is what was responded to by Jesus. Specifically, we would say the faith that he understood who Jesus was, the Messiah, the Son of David. That's the Jesus that he went to, not the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus who was the Messiah. The third thing that you're not going to notice necessarily, unless you happen to have Greek out or you have in your little footnote, but the third is the word that's used to describe made you well in this healing process is sozo. Sozo is a word we typically expect to be associated with save. That's an interesting word. Well, yeah, you can say, well, sometimes it is translated healing, but again, that's within the Gospels. That's with Jesus when he uses that. Because in this case, there's a double meaning intended. Yes, he has been made well, but we're not just talking about his eyesight. And as we see then, really, verse 43 encapsulates it together because it shows us that it's not simply about getting his sight back. It's about being saved. It is about coming to the Messiah to be saved. Have mercy. Because what happens in that response? Immediately he regained his sight. And what? Began following him. That's the language of what? Follow is what a disciple does, right? So he didn't come. Go back to the, think about the lepers. 9 out of 10 of them, hey, we're made well. Let's keep going. We can get back into society. We can be normal. It's all what we really wanted. One of them comes back to Jesus. This is the picture of discipleship. This is the picture of following Jesus to understand he's the Messiah. And this is why I believe when we talk about this word used, sozo, for saving, to talk about this healing, it's talking about more than just regaining the eyesight. And by the word, the word trust is used, faith. So this is highlighting true saving that occurred with this man. And it's interesting because notice the glory that's going on. So he began following him, and while he's following him the whole time, the picture glorifying it. So participle, that means this is what's occurring while he's following him. Oh, he's just giving glory to God. Wow, amazing. Kind of sounds like somebody if you truly get saved, and especially it's those of us who get saved a little bit older, we begin glorifying God as we talk about Jesus. Just naturally happens. I mean, if you think about it, if you truly understand the gospel and get saved, what naturally happens? You're going to talk about it. And this is what's happening. He's glorifying God. And then also notice, though, when all the people saw this, they gave praise to God. So here's what's interesting to me in this story. Now, the story is, we're going to make the connection with both, so bear with me in that. We'll make the connection between two of them, what is going on. But I find this very fascinating because our world that we live in does not consider the small insignificant is worth taking our time and looking at, especially people that have no clout. There's a word now, I realize I'm not of the generation that's really socially adept, but there's a word out there. Are some of you familiar with the word an influencer? When I first heard that word, I'm like, what do you mean an influencer? A boss? No, a social media influencer. Well, evidently they can get people's attention and everything else. This person was not an influencer. They're insignificant. They're on the side of the road, the nuisance. It's kind of like, and I'll admit that, when being in traffic and everything else, and you park and you stop, and there's someone with a cardboard sign looking right at you. And you're looking straight ahead. Hey, I'm willing to be honest about it. It's uncomfortable. And some of it is because there's a lot of times the people that are begging for money have addictions, and you're like, do I want to give them money to continue that addiction? That's a whole nother sermon. But here's someone that people would ignore. Why? Because they'd ignore, well, he can't see me, we'll just keep walking by. Well, he starts hollering at them. And there's a big enough crowd, probably they answer him because it's like, well. And he doesn't ask them for money, though. He's sitting there asking. And so the insignificant, ignored person that's walked by becomes a catalyst for people to praise God. Welcome to what salvation does. You are an insignificant person in the eyes of the world, but yet you are a catalyst because of what Jesus Christ can do for you. Because we are called clay pots. But what we contain is this glorious thing called the gospel, this treasure. Treasure in jars of clay, right? And this is what happens. So it's just an amazing story what happens. And then we get to another guy called the tax collector. But not just any tax collector, right? So let's read through this one. So it says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name Zacchaeus. And it doesn't say here he was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. My church experience. Every time I think Zacchaeus. Harold's singing it, I'm sure, in his mind right now, too. But it does say what? He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So, I've already sung my Zacchaeus song, sorry. Here's another man in Jericho, right? He's encountered along the way. Probably the new Jericho. I'm not going to get really into that and quibble over that, because what part are they in the city and the other part of the city? Here's one thing I do know. Within the time frame of the blind beggar and this man, they're close enough together. And Luke is telling us this because here's what he wants us to know. There's some similarities between these two, right? Just keep that in mind. I'll show you as we walk through, we start to see some of the similarities. But see, Zacchaeus was not a popular man. Well, I wonder why. Well, he's taking your money. And we talked about this before, that a tax collector was known typically for deceitfulness. Why? Because you make a living doing this. And so if you're going to contract and expect to make so much money and it comes along for you to earn money, then you got to build in your margin. So, well, the government's probably going to want to, 10%. Let's charge them 12. Or maybe let's round it up. And so the other thing is that you're kind of a pawn of the Roman government. That's not looking good on. Because Rome is the occupier. We're not supposed to be there. If you're Jewish and you understand what God has done with his covenant of Abraham and the land, these people are foreigners in the land. Why are we paying them? This is our land. This is our possession. So in reality, this man was not liked because of that as well, but he had a position of authority as a tax collector. And by the way, that made him more prominent is the people are going to be aware of who he is, or we might say infamous, right? And he's rich, so he's figured out a way to make a good deal, a good living. In fact, I think some of that is because he is kind of referred to as a chief tax collector, right? So he's kind of head. So however that works within that system is that he probably had several that were underneath him, and because of that, maybe got a portion from them as well. Well known. So you know what he would be, just like the beggar? He'd be a social outcast. I don't see a difference between those two, really. They're not getting invited to your big red football party. They're not popular. Because, a respectable Jewish person wouldn't be a beggar and certainly wouldn't be a tax collector, at least in the minds of some. So, this is the man, but he's aware, so he can see. And the word is out that Jesus is about to pass by, and Zacchaeus, ironically, hears about this. He hears about Jesus coming, and he desires to get a glimpse of him. Now, when it says he's small in stature, I'm not sure what a wee little man is. But it would mean he's short, and if there's a big enough crowd, like we saw in the other account, just to get to Jesus, to be able to see him, to actually lay eyes upon him, it would be very, very difficult. So he wants to be innovative. I got to see this Jesus, right? So he runs ahead of the large crowd. That's the key. So he runs ahead like they're coming away. I'm going to get a little further ahead from where they're at. And he's looking for a way to look. And so he finds a sycamore tree to climb. A sycamore fig tree. It's like a short oak tree with squatty trunk and wide branches so that, if you will, Zacchaeus would have like that wide angle lens to really, he's up higher, but he can really get a good view. So he could kind of go further out on that branch, if you will, because it's thicker branches. Now, we may think, well, that sounds a little far-fetched. Really? Let me tell you a little story. Not about a blonde girl that's related to me named Jenna Thompson, who happens to work for the Kansas City Star. And there's a team in that town where she works, Kansas City, called the Kansas City Chiefs. And I am not a fan, just official, neither is Jonathan. But they won the Super Bowl, and they decided they would have a parade. So my daughter was asked to cover the parade. All the people on the staff were covering the parade, and it was going all the way into downtown. So these are literal pictures. But she was talking about a story as she's covering the parade. a woman, she was there evidently married and she had kids, but this woman, against her better judgment and what her husband thought was good judgment, decided she wanted to see Patrick Mahomes. So she didn't climb a sycamore tree, but she found a tree and wanted to climb it. And Jenna described it as there was some poor kid up in the branch. She was trying to climb up and telling him to get down, and the kid was telling him, no, you're too big for the branch. You can't get up in the branch. But she did actually, I was talking to her, she sent me some pictures, but this is not one of the pictures she sent. Some people were climbing up like phone poles, but light poles to see in the parade to look at Patrick Mahomes. Don't know why. I'm not a Kansas City Chiefs fan. And even being a Raiders fan, I wouldn't do that even if I went to the parade. Sorry. But some people just, it's a celeb, we want to see it. And so when we read this story, this is not far-fetched. Here's an example. What? 5 months old? 6 months old? 5 months old? Of what people were willing to do. In fact, she was talking about there were a number of people you could look up that were climbing up to see. Because I guess he was on a double-decker bus or whatever, so they wanted to really get a good look at Patrick Mahomes. So all that being said, Zacchaeus climbing up to see Jesus isn't a stretch by any imagination. And so it also tells you, too, the extent of what the crowd is like and wanting to see Jesus at this point in time. And it really, by the way, kind of fits this picture, too, of why when Jesus is going to enter what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what kind of fanfare he really had and the reality of what was going to happen were two vastly different things. I mean, can you imagine Patrick Mahomes going up to the stage and then being executed? Well, I could because I'm a Raiders fan, but that's beside the point. But no, this is the hero. He's getting the trophy. We're going to celebrate with him. Jesus. The hero. The Messiah. The King. He's coming. This is the fanfare. So Zacchaeus is unique in what he does. So then when we get to Jesus, though, responding to this, here's what's fascinating. It says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry down and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So everyone can clearly, he's perched up. Everyone can see him. Jesus can see him. And did you catch something there? He calls him by name. Ironically, Jesus doesn't ask him what he wants, but instead calls him down from the tree so that he can go to Zacchaeus' house. So I mean, in one sense, he knows he really wants to see Jesus. He really has this, values him. So at this point in time, there's nothing that seems too similar, though, with a beggar. But there's something different. He knows, Zacchaeus knows him. In fact, verse 10, I think, will be confirmation of that. God had an appointment with this man. He called out this man. And Jesus willingly comes down. In fact, if you look closely, when he comes down, in verse 6, he received him gladly. Literally, the word is joy. He's joyful to come down. Oh, this is awesome. Zacchaeus is going to come to my house. Art, that is exciting to me. I wanted to see him. Now, it's not just that I get a good look at him. He's going to come and spend time with me in my house. Well, that's awesome. So he's excited, but not everyone's excited about it. Those people. Well, who are they? That's a good question. Who are they? Okay, it's a pronoun. You know, I always think a pronoun is like a marker. It's marking in place something that's talked about. Well, the only thing we could go back to is people within the crowd. But who within the crowd would be upset? This is where I think it's a great pronoun, because some people would say, well, it's just those religious people. No, I don't think it's just the religious leaders. In fact, I think that's a cop-out a lot of times. You read the Gospels and you always come down and say, oh, it's just those Pharisees and those scribes and Sadducees. No, I think there's other people that willingly were in the crowd, by the way, chanting, crucify Jesus. There's not just one group of people. There's a number in the crowd who don't like what's going on. And that's why they're unknown. They're they. Because why? He's the biggest sinner in the world in their eyes. And he didn't ask for mercy, but they say, no mercy. Why would you do that? Remember the other account? Here's a similarity. The beggar was calling out to Jesus, asking for mercy. Shut up. And here is Zacchaeus, excited, and he gets called up. No. They're, you know, doing what all good, dignified people do and grumble. But the story doesn't end there. This is where we really see some fascinating things. Zacchaeus responds. This is a key, I think, to kind of understanding what's going on. So in verse 8, we see Zacchaeus responds, and then so does Jesus. So he stops. I mean, it's very clear, right? The other account, what? Jesus is the one to stop, to call him. Zacchaeus comes down, and the word for stop is used here again. But this time it's Zacchaeus that stops in the midst of this grumbling about this big sinner being a big sinner. In fact, the way that verse 8 is stated leads me to believe that he's responding to the grumbling of the crowd. As they're going to his house, Zacchaeus hears the complaints about being this big sinner. And how does he respond? Does he deny him? Is there denial about him having problem with sin? No, it's not a denial. What does he say? Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. Because the nature of his sin had to do with deceit and money and everything else because of his position. So he's kind of like, I'll make amends. And oh, by the way, he says, if I have defrauded anyone anything, I'll give back four times as much. Dr. Tom Constable kind of brings out this point that I think is worth noting. And to me, this is the words of repentance, is what we're seeing here. The Mosaic law only required adding 20% to the amount due when restitution was necessary. When a Jew stole an animal that he could not replace, he had to repay about fourfold. But if he was caught with the stolen property, he had to repay double. Zacchaeus' words were the signs of true repentance. So this is what's unique, is he responds immediately to the issue that he's got. And to me, what's unique is, I know we talk about, because verse 9 is used in the language of salvation, right? So we use this word repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is turning, and literally the word means to turn. Well, what are you turning from? You're turning from a life in a direction that's away from Christ because of your sin, and you're turning to Christ in trusting in Him alone. That's all it is. It's a life without Jesus turning to Jesus. And a life without Jesus is going to be a life that's encompassed by sin. This is what's going on. In recognizing that he's got an issue, I'm willing to do whatever you want. I'm willing to do this. And Jesus' response in coming to him is to highlight, today salvation has come to this house. So we have the language again of salvation. So some similarities between these two, right? They both really needed to be saved. One, they both had a problem. One was a physical problem. The other was a heart problem. Because he made a lot of money. And I guarantee you that was not, what's the word called? It was not honest. It was ill-gotten gain. Is that a good way to put it? It's a word you probably haven't heard in a while. It's dishonest money. But he said, you know what? If this is the problem, this is what I'll do. And so the thing, though, I want you to see with this, and both of this, these things, is that both of it involved addressing the issue that was a symptom of the bigger problem. The bigger problem is Jesus Christ has to bring salvation to both men. And whatever the symptom is in your life, if you have not trusted in Christ, He's got to do that for you. You've got to turn to Him because you have the same problem we all do. The issue is sin. Is what keeps us from God. And on account of that sin, you can't just be ignored. God is not a God that ignores sin. In fact, God is a justice, a God of justice. So if He's going to be a fair, just God, He has to punish sin. So how does that occur? Jesus Christ has to be the one to take that punishment for sins for us. That's what He did on the cross. But then He was raised from the dead to show not only that that was the ultimate sacrifice once and for all, but He continues to intercede. And when I think about this picture, and this is where verse 10 comes in, He's also highlighting His mission of what Jesus is about, and that is initiation. You see, Daryl Bach highlights an important point of this mission that's emphasized here in verse 10. Jesus' initiative is a requirement of His mission. In order to find the lost, you have to seek the lost. In such cases, even the rich and rejected can be a part of the flock. Faith brings Jesus home to stay in Zacchaeus' heart and the lost sheep back to the shepherd. And you say the lost sheep back to the shepherd. Remember verse 9, we didn't touch this, but He too is a son of Abraham. So is He not because He is messed up? No. See, there's the idea, well, I'm messed up so bad I can't be saved. Have you heard that, Shell? People in jail, I probably messed up so bad God can't save me at all. I'm messed up. This is an example. I mean, we think about people doing terrible things that way, but what about white-collar crime? I messed up so bad. Jesus saves. He was to be sought out, called into salvation. And you know, last week we talked about everyone's called to this thing we call the Great Commission. We talked about the motivation. We talked about the medium or the method, and that is really through conversation, through making relationships. And here's the thing. So if I talk about the word ambassador of Christ, we kind of know what an ambassador is, right? So 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, if you're an ambassador for Christ, then you're part of the Great Commission. So if you're part of this Great Commission, and Jesus says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, does that seeking part just go away? Do we not have to initiate? Well, if somebody comes to me while I'm sitting on my couch in my house for salvation, oh, I'll witness to them. No, I don't think so. I think that's how we kind of reproduce the gospel, if you will, as we communicate it, is we're taking up what Jesus' mission was to seek and save the lost. Now, God saves, obviously. But we do the seeking part. We initiate with people. You can say, you know, we live in a world that is very hostile to Christianity, and it's getting more and more that way because we have a moral standard. It's called God's standard. And you're going to bump up against cultural standards more and more. Mark it down. You do not like what you stand for because you're not loving. Okay, I get that. And it's going to irritate people. Because we say God has to judge sin. And that's just not a popular thing. Because nobody sins in this worldview now. There is no sin. But here's the thing. Even with that, what is God's blueprint for evangelism? It's individuals going out and initiating conversations. We're all part of it. If you're saved, God has put you somewhere. And how do you initiate? It's like Scott was talking about a little bit last week. It starts with just starting and talking with someone. And whatever that looks like for you within your personality, but I can tell you, as we were talking about last week, you know, when you're excited about something, you kind of share that. I can tell you how many people, if they go on a diet, or if I'm at the gym, they're trying a new lifting routine, they're not waiting for me to ask them about their new routine. They're going to share it. Right, Rob? You got to hear what I'm doing. So if this is the most important thing, every one of us is dying in here. Did you know that? In case you didn't know. I know, new shock, you know, big shock. We're all dying. Either we're going to be resurrected in Christ or we're going to be resurrected and have to face judgment without Christ. So we're all going to die. So this is the most important thing you could ever give anyone, and it will never change. And nothing should ever take the place of God in your life. So if this is it, then that should be something you're excited about, and it shouldn't be a chore. So why am I saying all this? Is because verse 10 to me kind of is kind of the perfect endpoint for these two men. Because Jesus sought them both out. Jesus did not have to respond to that man who was a beggar. He definitely didn't have to respond to Zacchaeus. And he would have been popular for not doing it, to ignore him. He took what was unpopular to do because that man needed to be saved too. So, two different men, they both got the same problem. And that's the story of everyone that is on this planet. We all have the same problem. It's called sin. But the solution is Jesus.